Please, if you have a Bible, open it up to 2 Samuel 1, or it will be on the screen for you to follow as well. 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear, with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I am still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasar, "A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terrace fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not return back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished."
Well, I wonder if you have got a long-term goal, a long-term project that you've got underway. You know, the sort of thing that you've been working on for weeks or months or years, that you have a high level of commitment to completing, but a low level of commitment to completing today. Perhaps there is a puzzle on your dining room table. You pulled out of the cupboard at the start of lockdown. You've done the border. you've done a few pieces, but the best is yet to come. Or perhaps there's that bag of photos in your bedroom sitting in the corner of your trip to Thailand in, say, 1997. And they're going to get turned into an album one day, just not today. I was foolish enough to ask my kids if they were aware of any long-term projects that I might have, and quick as a wink, one of them came up with a list of three or four, including the repair of some little plastic necklaces that were broken sometime prior to 2010. I'm sure some of you are get things done now sort of people, but many of us are get things done soon sort of people. Well, as we open up the book of 2 Samuel, we open up to a series of get things done soon scenarios that actually appear here in the first chapter of 2 Samuel to be coming to completion. Indeed, there are three long-term projects that crash together here, and we're going to look at each of them in turn, and by doing so, get an insight into 2 Samuel, into ourselves, and into our God. So let's look at the first one, and it is God's long-term plan for his people. So as we start today, as we start in 2 Samuel, it's important to note that you can't just pick up an Old Testament book and read it without paying attention to its place in the biblical story, which is God's long-term plan for his people. The whole of the Old Testament is just one story. And just reading a book without understanding its place in the story is like picking up Harry Potter, book number 3, chapter 17, and starting to read and thinking you'll understand everything that's going on. So let's remind ourselves of where 2 Samuel fits into God's story. And so we start at the start. A God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He created them, he loved them, and he placed them there to live in relationship with him, to be God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. But that all went pear-shaped, or you might say apple-shaped. And they were expelled from the garden because of their sin. But God didn't give up on his plan, but God remained determined to rid the world of sin and to bring his people back into his place to live under his blessing and rule. So many years later, he chose Abraham. And he was going to use Abraham and his family to begin life in a new land. And he made a promise to Abraham, specifically in Genesis chapter 12, that through Abraham and his descendants, all people in the world would be blessed, and that God's people would be that great nation who would dwell in God's place under God's blessing and rule. And so as readers of the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 12, that early on in the story, we're on a search. We're looking for the fulfillment of God's plan. And we're asking ourselves, from where will forgiveness for sin come from? And how will God bring his people back into his place under his blessing and rule? And so from generation to generation, we're looking for leaders. We're following the story of Abraham. We meet his sons, Isaac and Jacob. We then meet Moses and Joshua. And with each one of these rulers, we're asking, will this one be the one? Will this one be the one to bring about the purposes of God? Will he finally bring God's people into God's place under God's blessing and rule? But the answer we consistently see as we read through the Old Testament is no. These rulers fail to complete the task, and God's long-term plan remains. But the sinfulness of humanity hinders God's plan at almost every point. And so as we enter into the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is appointed as the first king of Israel. And there is great anticipation that this tall, strong man will lead the people to glory. For there is no one like him in all of Israel, we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24. But while that may be true, we soon discover that he is worse than many of the previous leaders. Indeed, Saul deliberately and purposefully rejects the word of the Lord. And so the Lord rejects Saul as king. But almost immediately he does that, we hear who the next king will be. The youngest, shortest son of a man named Jesse. A young boy who's glowing with health, of fine appearance, and with handsome features. We're told his name is David. And David begins to serve Saul as one in waiting. And he wins victory after victory against the enemies of God. But he shows himself all the way through 1 Samuel to be powerful and faithful and honorable as a leader of God's people. And perhaps as you remember the study of 1 Samuel, if you weren't here, if you had the chance to read it, you just have this feeling of great anticipation, butterflies in your stomach, perhaps. This is the man. As readers of the Old Testament, the first words then of 2 Samuel evoke this incredible anticipation because we're about to find out. Is this the man? Is this the king? Is this the one who will finally bring about God's plan for his people to be in his place under his blessing and rule? For the first words of 2 Samuel say, after the death of Saul. And so we're ready to see King David. Well, our study in 2 Samuel is going to answer the question, is David this promised king? Is he the one to fulfill God's plan? And I won't issue any spoilers now. But this does land us squarely at the foot of the second project that appears to be coming to completion, and that is the announcement of this David as king. For if Saul is dead, as chapter 1 verse 1 tells us, then David will be king. But as 2 Samuel opens, we actually have knowledge that David doesn't have because of what we can read in 1 Samuel. In fact, we know from 1 Samuel chapter 31 how it is that Saul died. 1 Samuel chapter 31 tells us that as a battle with the Philistines intensified, the army broke through the ranks and they came for Saul and for his sons. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 31 from verse 2. We read the Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified, and he would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. And so Saul meets an unkingly end, but a fitting end for an ungodly king. And so as 2 Samuel opens, David yet knows nothing of Saul's death. He's been off fighting and he's stayed in Ziklag for a couple of days. We know that Saul's leadership has finally failed. And as the sun rises on the third day, we might ask ourselves, is there hope for Israel on this third day? Is there hope for the world on this third day that will come from this David? Will hope rise on the third day? And perhaps even here you hear echoes of the future. But the story of David's kingship continues in verse 2. When on the third day a man arrives from the battleground and he pays David great honor and then brings the news that we know from verse 4. He says, the men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. And so now we're all on the same page. David knows what we know, and we might expect the narrator now to move on to David's response. But instead, David leans into the story. David wants to know more. We don't know why. Perhaps the man's manner or his tone was out. We don't know. But when he asks for more information, this is what David is told from verse 6. "Now, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said. "And there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then Saul said to me," the young man says, "'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Well, friends, now we've got a problem, don't we? This is like the sort of problem that's faced by school principals in playgrounds every single day when 2 Year 5 boys have been fighting in the corner of the playground and they both come back with different stories. We've got two different stories laid before us, two different versions of the truth. And David is grieving the death of Saul that's been brought to him in a package of lies. For Saul is dead, but this man is claiming proudly to be the source of his demise. Indeed, this man has presented David with the news that his predecessor is dead, and he's presented David with the crown. He's presented David with the royal band. This man is essentially crowning David as king. He even calls him at the end of verse 10, "my Lord." And so David mourns and weeps and fasts till evening. But the lie just hangs in the air. And while it does, let us consider its purpose. For the Amalekite told his story in such a way as to make himself a willing hero, didn't he? Everyone knew that Saul hated David. Everyone knew that Saul wanted to kill David. And now this man is claiming to have killed David's enemy, Saul. No doubt to secure David's favor. Perhaps he thinks he'll get some reward or a senior position in David's council or public honors for handing over the very crown and securing leadership for the future. It appears that the Amalekite is following the law of self-interest, using lies and deception to win favor with the king. The problem is that this man doesn't understand leadership in the kingdom of God. And this man doesn't understand David. For David has not mourned only for his personal loss, but the loss to Israel and the loss to God's kingdom. Just read that lament again and you'll see it. He's not merely consumed with personal loss over his best friend Jonathan, who was so close to him. He's a man who has a heart like the Lord. He has a heart that weeps for enemies, David does, and a heart that weeps over the kingdom and even weeps over the failed king of God's kingdom. David's heart runs contrary to what the Amalekite expected. He anticipated that David would rejoice in personal gain, that David would be triumphant, and that somehow David would provide some gain for him, that David would be jumping through the air and cheering, but nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to this king. This man lives in service of others to the glory of the king. And though he knew he was to become king, he did not consider equality with Saul something to be used to his own advantage. But he took the very nature of a servant. And part of his role of serving God and serving Saul is honoring truth. And so he returns to question the liar. And he says in verse 13, "Where are you from?" "I'm a son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now we, of course, know what the armor bearer who was with Saul did. He refused to run Saul through because of fear. But this Amalekite man has proclaimed his fearlessness and therefore also his godlessness. For Saul, despite his failings, was still the Lord's king, and no man has the right to take the life of the king, a fact David knew and lived by. And so the Amalekite is not caught in his lie, but he's actually caught by his lie. And he is struck down for seeking to gain that which was never his to have through a story that was never his to tell. Now, the story twists and turns, doesn't it? But the point we can take from this is clear. Don't be deluded into thinking that you can leverage personal gain from the kingdom of God. The content of the lie is what killed the Amalekite, but his self-seeking heart is what took him to that place. He was seeking first the kingdom. He was not seeking first the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of self. And he got what was coming. And this is the deceitfulness of sin. It places you and your desires above God and his glory. When sin rose in the heart of Cain, we're told in Genesis chapter 4 that God said to him, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to rule over you, but you must master it," the Lord says. And he failed. When sin rose in the heart of this Amalekite, he failed. When sin rose in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira and they kept money back from the apostles in Acts chapter 5, they failed. The temptation is always great to seek your own kingdom in the service of God, to make people think well of you while they think well of Jesus, to gain for yourself a strong reputation as you serve the Lord, to twist the truth and make yourself look just that little bit more shiny than you really are as you serve the Lord. And in his rejection of Saul as king, God says to Samuel, "Remember this, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Friends, it's the same with any sin, not just sin in the pursuit of the kingdom. James writes in James chapter 1, verse 14, that each person is tempted when they're dragged off by their own evil desire and enticed. Well, let me speak specifically into leadership, but this is for everyone. We've started recruiting people for ministry roles for next year, and all I ask is that if you will be one of our children and youth leaders, if you will be a growth group leader, if you will be an ESL leader, if you will be any form of leader, indeed if you will be someone who will be led in 2022, examine your heart. Whose glory are you seeking through your ministry and the ministry you're involved in? Whose kingdom are you building through your ministry? Is some sin creeping into your heart, your life, your thoughts that you excuse or ignore? Please know this, that God's King will always expose the truth of your heart. In this case, it was David. In your case, it will be Jesus. Jesus who said, seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus who said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Don't be so foolish as to think he is foolish enough to be fooled by a fool like you. He will not reward godlessness. And don't fool yourself that God will. Don't be like the Amalekite. And friends, this leads us back to verse 2 and to the power of this king and to the third of our long-term projects that are revealed in this chapter. And it is this, the defeat of the enemies of the people of God. Now, you could easily miss it, but the main point of verse 1 is enormously significant for our understanding of this new king, David. Look with me again at verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. David defeated the Amalekites. Now, there are so many weird people groups in the Old Testament, you would be excused for having your eyes glaze over at this point. Among all the ites that we meet in chapter after chapter, it just looks like another set of ites. But the Amalekites are significant for their long-term status as an enemy of God's people. We actually find the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. As God's people are making their way out of Egypt, they're fighting against the people of God. And when Joshua overcomes their army, in Exodus chapter 17, the Lord says this to Moses. He says from verse 14, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. There's a commitment here in Exodus 17 that's unusual. An enemy of God's people that needs defeating, and needs defeating by the Lord. An enemy that needs booting out completely so the people of God can be at peace. And when Moses recalls this, he preaches to a new generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 25. From verse 17 he says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. And when the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that he's giving you to possess an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Again, the blotting out of this enemy will bring rest. And so again, through the story of the Old Testament, we're looking for the moment. Where is this enemy being blotted out? Where is the victory being proclaimed over this enemy? Where is this big, glorious enemy going to be defeated? And in fact, they come up against Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. And in this chapter, we see Saul was meant to wipe them all out, but he failed to obey the word of the Lord. And so Samuel says to him in verse 18, he says, did not the Lord send you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites? Wage war against them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on their plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Indeed, Saul's failure to deal with the Amalekites when God told him to resulted in him losing the kingship and his personal ruin. So here is an enemy of God's people that just does not go away. It just keeps coming It just keeps coming. It is relentless. And over generations and hundreds of years, it's brought death after death after death to the people of God. Victory after victory is proclaimed over the people of God. And you just wonder, is there any king out there who is worthy of bringing victory for the people of God over this enemy? And then comes David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we're told that David finds his strength in the Lord and reverses the failure of Saul. And he deals with the Amalekites once and for all. Indeed, after David's victory, they never pose a threat to the people of God again. Because this new king, this better king, God's king, this surprising king, a man after God's own heart, did away with this enemy of God's people once and for all, bringing a better victory and complete peace from this relentless foe. Now you might be thinking, why are you so excited about this, Nigel? It's just another set of ites and another Old Testament battle and another king. Well, I'm excited because of what Jesus says. You know, Jesus says that the whole of the Old Testament testifies to him. And time and again, Jesus teaches his disciples about the way the whole of the Old Testament points towards him. The whole of the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. And so I wonder if with me you might see in David's victory over this grand enemy of God's people a prelude of Jesus, an echo, a precursor, something that points to Jesus being an even better king. So do you see a better king? God's king, a surprising king, a man after God's own heart, doing away with an enemy of God's people once and for all, bringing victory and peace from a relentless foe. It's what David did, but it's what Jesus does even better. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The victory of this better king is not over one enemy, but the last enemy. The victory of this better king does not just bring temporary rest in one area, but eternal rest forever. The victory of this better king is not just for his people, but for all people. And if you've been living like the sinful Amalekite, don't be a fool. For the standard of godliness God calls us to as leaders and those who are led is so high. But his triumph over sin, over death, is so deep. And his forgiveness and mercy are so wide that it is sufficient for you as it flows from the cross of this better king. Sin does not need to have its mastery over you when you know the king. So friends, David's victory over the Amalekites is amazing. It's what we've been waiting for from the days of Moses. But the victory of the better king is a better victory. And on the third day, when he emerges not from Ziklag, but from the grave, hope rises eternal, because he is the king who never fails to provide for his people in life or in death. And this king's name is Jesus. Let's give thanks to him now. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to be King over all. We thank you that he came as a servant, not grasping after more than you had given him, but giving his very self, that we might indeed be your people. Lord God, teach us this day of the glory of Jesus, of our need for forgiveness, of the way you call us to live as leaders and those who are led. But help us to have our eyes fixed on the King of the kingdom and to seek his kingdom first in all things. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.